Well, this season of Advent, we look to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Today we saw that Jesus is our hope, and we will see that this morning in the first promise of Jesus, our hope, from Genesis chapter 3. So I invite you to take your Bibles, as it will be helpful for you to follow along with me. Take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to begin in verse 8. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Well, when we read a passage like that, we wonder, where in the world is Christmas? And where in the world is hope to be found? At this time of the year, we look for hope in all kinds of places. But what this passage will show us, and what the Bible points us to, is a hope that's not found in another human being, a hope that's not found in more money or a better job. It's not found under the Christmas tree. It's found in Christ alone, who is the focal point, who is the hope of this passage. So what we'll see today is the hope that's found in the promise of the gospel and in the Christ of the gospel. But first, what we need to see is the reason why we need hope, the problem for which we need hope. And then we need to see the one who is the remedy, who is our hope. So why in the world do we need hope in the first place? Well, if you were reading along and following along in that passage, you realize that the world is profoundly ruined by sin. Something has gone wrong in this world. And we see the context there. Satan, in verses 1 through 7, has come to Adam and Eve and basically said this: God is holding out on you. He's not really good. He's not really true. And he doesn't really love you. He's withholding this tree from you. He's withholding his best from you. And Satan deceives Adam and Eve. They give in to temptation. They eat of the forbidden fruit. And everything from there is profoundly ruined. The consequence of man's sin and rebellion is judgment on this world. It becomes a hostile and broken place, full of alienation and pain. We see pain there in verse 16. The woman experiences pain in childbearing. Not only will she experience pain in childbearing, but raising children will cause a great deal of pain as well. Earlier generations certainly understood this as women at times more frequently than now would pass away during childbirth, and children would be lost during childbearing. There would also be pain and strife in families. Look there in verse 16. The woman's desire will be for her husband, and he shall rule over her. Marriage was designed by God to be a beautiful gift and to be a place where men and women showed the complementarity of the Trinity in the way that they loved and respected and submitted and honored one another. But now marriage is fraught with conflict and strife. It's tainted. The woman's desire would be for her husband, which means she would desire to control and dominate her husband, and the husband's would be to possess and repress her. The beauty of marriage is tainted with conflict, and we see that conflict manifesting itself certainly in the statistics that we hear about. Upwards of 50% of marriages in this country end in divorce. And we understand that things are profoundly wrong in family relationships. But not only that, for the man specifically here, for Adam, work becomes a burdensome and toilsome. Man is told here, in pain you shall eat of the ground that is cursed. Verse 17, in pain you shall eat of the ground all the days of your life. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. At one time, man's labor was joyful and delightful and yielded an abundance. Now it's hard and backbreaking. It was intended to be a blessing, but now it ends in frustration and futility with limited return. And if you've ever experienced frustration at work from a boss or a task or a coworker, look to Genesis 3 and know where the source of your heartache lies. More than that, the world itself becomes a hostile place. Thorns and thistles come out of the ground. Not only is man's labor more difficult, but flora and fauna in the world become hostile. Poisonous plants emerge. Thorns and thistles, you see in verse 18. Animals that used to eat grass or swim together in harmony in the ocean now attack one another. Bacteria, viruses, cancer, anxiety, panic attacks, all kinds of malaise affect the world and affect us. And so instead of living in a homely habitation, we now dwell in a harsh and hostile environment. But even worse than that, death enters the world. Man surely did die and surely would die, as promised in verse 19 and reiterated indeed in verse 19. From the ground you will return, for you are dust, and to dust you shall be returned, verse 19. Man will return to the earth. God has designed this world to be a place in which man and woman would dwell in unity and harmony and love and intimacy with God forever. And so we know, as we grow older, that things are profoundly wrong as we see loved ones pass away, even as our own bodies wear out. We realize that we cannot avoid death, which comes unexpectedly. And so, if we were to stop here, we would be left with a very bleak picture of creation, of a creation marred by sin, where lives end in futility and pain and animosity. And as Shakespeare says, the times are out of joint. The world is in ruin. But worse than that, it's not just that everything has gone bad. It's not just that we live in a world of ruin. We live in a world at war. We're engaged in a conflict that's going on behind the scenes and that also spills out onto the world stage. Look with me in verse 15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And from Genesis 3 then, there is a cosmic conflict in which man is engaged. The serpent, that is the offspring being talked about here, your offspring, verse 15, is the serpent and his kind. The serpent seeks to take mankind captive and to destroy man. Ephesians talks about this captivity, which when it says that mankind followed the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Not only does Satan seek to take captive all of humanity in sin and through the consequences of sin, but he seeks to afflict the church of God and to mar her and malign God's people as much as he can to trip her up and to discourage her and to make war on her. So now the world has become a battlefield between the seed of the serpent, that is Satan, and the seed of the woman, in which God's people are now embattled. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way, that from Genesis 15 onward to Revelation is the story of this great war between Christ and Satan, the world and the church. So much so that it's been said that the entire Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3:15, that the entire Bible shows the outworking of this war and its resolution. Remember, there is a resolution. But we see it in the very next chapter, Cain and Abel. When one brother, the seed of the serpent, murders Abel, who is the seed of the woman, that conflict rages and emerges in a heightened way in Genesis 6, where all the world and everyone in the world is thinking only evil continually. We see it again in Egypt, where God's people are held captive by Pharaoh, and God goes to rescue them and to deliver them. Later, the conflict emerges with David and Goliath. And then you see it again with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Once again, the world, or Satan, through his minions in the world, through Haman in the book of Esther, tries to destroy God's people. Right up in through the New Testament, Herod, the Pharisees, Pilate, seeking unknowingly at times to destroy the church and the ultimate seed of the woman, who we will look at in a moment. Throughout the Bible, this conflict rages. And apart from any supernatural intervention, there is no hope for the ruined world. And there is no hope for God's people for victory in their own conflict with the world and the evil one. And so where in the world is hope to be found? I hope we saw it. I hope you saw it there. In verse 15, if we read onward, we find hope. We find the first promise of the gospel in the Bible right here, where God says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." He shall bruise your head. Your translation may say, "He shall crush your head, and you will crush his heel." In the midst of a dark scene, in verse 15, hope is kindled. And this here is the first foreshadowing of Jesus. Where do we see Jesus in this passage? We see him as the one who would bruise Satan on the head. And Satan is the one who would bruise Jesus on the heel. Jesus would be bruised on the heel. Satan would inflict a terrible wound upon Jesus. It would be a powerful attack, and it would look like a defeat. And you know exactly where this happened, don't you? At the cross. At the climax of this war, spanning the course of history. From Genesis 3 onward, Satan seeks to destroy the seed of the woman and destroy the ultimate seed of the woman, Jesus. Firstly, as one commentator points out, by preventing Jesus from going to the cross. You remember in Luke chapter 4, the wilderness temptation where Satan was trying to get Jesus to find another way, to bow down to me. He was trying to thwart Jesus' mission. Later, Jesus, or later, Satan shifts his strategy and he tries to get Jesus to the cross as quickly as possible. You may remember in John 13, that moment where Satan enters Judas. I mean, can you think about this? They're sitting around at the Last Supper, and then all of a sudden, Satan enters the room and enters into Judas. Nobody but Jesus would have perceived this, and how terrifying a moment this would have been. And so Satan tries to destroy Jesus by getting him to the cross. And he thinks he will crush Jesus. And certainly the crucifixion was a mighty blow. But as darkness draws over the scene there at Calvary, and even as all hope seems to fade into fear and confusion, in the most surprising irony of all history, Satan's bruise to Jesus would actually be the death blow that Jesus used to, as it were, crush the fangs right out of Satan's head. And that's what Jesus did. He would bruise Satan on the head. For at the cross, a most stunning reversal takes place. Satan believes that he has accomplished a great victory, but this is actually his greatest blunder and defeat. He thinks he's destroyed Jesus, but he didn't calculate, he didn't understand all that the Scriptures said. Even though he knew the Scriptures, he didn't know that this would be the mechanism that God had ordained for Satan's demise, and through which, as Colossians 2 reminds us, Satan would be disarmed. Satan is caught in his own trap at the cross, and Jesus accomplishes his mission. Now, in what way was Satan disarmed? Well, Satan's power rests in his one ability and his one driving purpose, to lead people into sin and to lord over them the consequences of that sin, which is eternal death. Jesus removes that power. I mean, certainly we remember Romans 5:18, where through Adam's trespass, condemnation came to all men. As our representative, Adam's guilt passes on to us. The guilt of Adam's sin passes on to us. And so death reigns over us all. And so that's why Jesus had to be born to die, to upset Satan's strategy, which was to keep us in bondage to Adam's sin, to the consequence of Adam's sin, and to aggravate the sin that is in our life. And so Jesus dies. He comes to crush Satan and do what he came to do, John 8:6, which was to destroy the works of the devil. Now there is hope for man. Jesus' death was not a defeat. It wasn't a failure. And Christmas is a celebration, and it's not as if Christmas is a celebration. Calvary's a senseless tragedy. Jesus' deployment to the cross was God's plan all along. In fact, in one of the most beautiful statements about our salvation that we'll study when we get back to Revelation, Revelation says this, and Jesus says this about himself. He says that he was the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. From before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. And even in the mystery of his providence, he is working that out, even through Satan's attack. Jesus voluntarily lays down his life for his sheep and then removes the power that Satan has over us, which is death, the consequence of our sin. And so that's precisely how Jesus crushes the head of the serpent, by taking the penalty that we deserved and by being obedient to all that was required of us. He fulfilled the requirements that were given to Adam, and he took the punishment that Adam deserved and that we deserved in Adam. In that way, he disarmed all of Satan's power over us and everything that Satan could lord over us, because instead of us receiving the curse, Jesus took the curse. And so because Jesus has taken the curse, he, as the hymn says, can make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. James Boyce points this out, our reason for hope this season. is because in Christ we experience a deeper and better relationship with God than even Adam had. Think about all that we experience in Christ that Adam didn't necessarily have in the same way. We have a new life, first of all, a new life in God. Jesus, our remedy, brings us a new life in God. Though the war still rages and though the serpent would still drag us down and hinder our joy, yet the Spirit of Christ lives in us. Adam, given the choice to sin, chose sin, and he would have chosen sin. But because the Spirit of Christ lives in us, and because we have a new power and a different power, more and more we can choose to say no to sin and yes to Him. More and more we can die to sin and say yes to righteousness because He is living in us. Because, as 1 John 3:9 reminds us, God's seed abides in us. We have a better and stronger relationship with God than even Adam had because Christ lives in us. But more than that, we are right with God, and we're never going to lose that right standing with God. Adam, think about it, Adam lost his right standing with God. We don't have the possibility of losing our right standing with God. We are justified now. Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Romans 3 also reminds us that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus. The doctrine of justification is arguably the most important doctrine of the Christian life because it tells me how I can be right with God. Not by trusting in what I have done, not by hoping in myself, but by trusting and hoping in what Jesus has done. Means that I do not trust in my own ability, but I know that Christ has accomplished everything necessary. Adam was frail, and Adam fell. But those who are justified in Christ, if you look in Romans, will never fall, will never be cast away. Those who are justified, He also glorifies. So those blessings flow to our justification, our communion, our relationship with God, but also we are joint heirs with Christ. Adam reigned over an earthly paradise. We will rule and reign with Christ over all creation and over all the cosmos. Romans 18:17 reminds us that Jesus, our King, makes us joint heirs with Him over creation. We now possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Our inheritance is given to us by grace. It, as Peter reminds us, it will never be defiled. It will never fade. It will never be revoked. It will never run dry. It will never be taxed. It will never perish. It is kept in heaven for us. It's a reason for hope and a reason for joy to the world that we are joint heirs with Christ. We are justified and will always be right with God because of Jesus' shed blood and because also we have now a new relationship, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. Jesus gives us hope that the problem of our sin can be remedied. His incarnation, His death, His life, His resurrection give us hope for a renewed humanity and a renewed universe. Because He does make His blessings flow as far as the hope is our as far as the curse is found. So the big question today becomes for me, as I move into Advent season, and as I move into all these things, and all these emotions come up in me, and all these memories, and all these hopes and desires, is where is my hope? Where is my hope? There are many things that we're hoping for. But first and foremost, are we hoping in the One who is the Redeemer, and the One who is the restoration of all that's gone wrong? Certainly gifts are wonderful. Certainly all of God's blessings are wonderful. But hope is not found in the stuff that He gives. Hope is found in Christ alone. Hope for your marriage is not found in your ability to make things right. But it's found in Jesus, the One who was bruised for your sin so that strife and anger would end, so that man and wife would live in a restored relationship of love and respect. Hope for your children isn't ultimately found in your ability to provide as a parent or your ability to protect. It's not ultimately found in finding the right education. It's found in Jesus, who through His victory disarmed Satan's power in this world. And by His gospel and His Spirit empowers your children to stand fast and cling fast to Him no matter what they encounter in this world. Hope is not found in earthly success, in reaching some earthly level of financial standing or career status. But hope is found in the midst of whatever station you find yourself in life, because you know that no matter whatever your lot or whatever labor you're involved in, you can have great contentment. Why? Because Christ has worked a restoration and has worked a reward for you that is even better than the Garden of Eden. It's the garden that He gives us, but also He shares with us His crown and His kingdom. Even as health fades, hope is not ultimately found in medicine or doctors, though wonderful doctors in medicine are. Hope is found in the One who's destroyed the works of the devil and has removed the sting of death. And because He has defeated death, we look at death without fear, knowing that death hastens us on from grace to glory. In some area of our life, maybe this season, we're experiencing some sort of longing, some sort of desire, some sort of hope that's not met. But in this season, if you have a profound ache or sore and you're crying out for God to remember you this Christmas, if you're longing and desiring, maybe you're like Adam and Eve and you're wondering today, maybe you're here wondering if God is really good, if He really does care. Dear ones, He does care, and He's been thinking about you before you were born, before time began, and He planned your redemption from before the foundation of the world. And if He would give His only Son to be crushed, to be bruised, so that you can be redeemed and restored and forgiven, don't you think your Heavenly Father will be big enough for you to meet all of your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus? Oh, Jesus is the hope we need, the hope we long for. So this Christmas is our hope in the seed of the woman, the child born to Mary who would crush the evil one, who has come and who will one day come again to accomplish that ultimate and great and final victory when, as He says in Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Yes, even as we celebrate the first coming of Jesus, we look forward to the second coming of Jesus when sorrow and pain and sin will be no more. So hear Him today say to you, I have come and I am coming again and I am making all things new. Let's pray. Oh, great God and Father, we thank You for Christ our hope, and that as we look on the landscape of our lives and the many things that we think will bring us joy and satisfaction in this world, let us remember that even Your good gifts don't bring about the fruition of the ultimate hope that we long for. Let us find Christ alone to be our hope and rejoice in Him this season. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.